take up again our sermons in the book of Habakkuk, beginning to read once again in chapter 1. The book of Habakkuk, if you remember, turning back the way from Matthew, back three books, to the prophecy of Habakkuk in the first chapter. And the verses that we're going to look at especially this morning are verses 5 to 11, but beginning to read once more in verse 1. The prophecy of Habakkuk, especially verses 5 to 11, but beginning once again in the first verse. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are they that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvellously. For I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful, their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sun. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look in iniquity. Therefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and maketh men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle, they catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Amen. Last week we began to look at this prophecy of Habakkuk. And we began by looking at the general background and theme of the book, and at the situation which is set before us in the first four verses of this opening chapter. Habakkuk, as we said, is one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament. And like many of those men in our prophecies, he is taken up with one particular issue. An issue, first of all, set forth at one given time, one given point in the history of the nation of Israel upon the earth, but applicable to all the Lord's people in whichever age they find themselves, until the Lord shall eventually come from heaven for his church and redeem her unto himself forevermore. And the issue which confronts the prophet Habakkuk, as we said, is a burning issue within the human heart of each and every one of us at one time or another, and an issue that will not be completely dealt with until the Lord does finally come. And when he takes away our stony hearts, as we said in our prayers, and fully gives us that understanding, believing, true, and clean heart, which he has promised to give to us. It's the age-old problem of why iniquity should abound at times. It would seem almost unabated, and without any bounds set to it whatsoever. why the wicked should prosper, why the righteous should be cast down, why the cause of God and of his truth should be so low apparently at times in the earth, and why God doesn't seem to take any part in overthrowing this state of affairs and bringing to pass a new and a glorious era for his people and for himself. So we looked at the situation in those first four verses of Habakkuk's prophecy, and we see just what that situation was like. We looked at something of the violence and the spoiling and the iniquity and the grievance and the strife and the contention and the slacking of the law and the ungodly encompassing about the righteous and wrong judgment proceeding. And it's against this background in the land of Israel, this background of lawlessness and godlessness, that the prophet Habakkuk, a godly man as he was, lifts up his heart and his voice and cries unto the Lord. O Lord, he cries, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are they that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Habakkuk is perplexed. As we said, the book of Habakkuk is a book that's written in perplexity to begin with. For it's difficult for Habakkuk the prophet to reconcile what he sees going on all around him with what he believes to be true about his God. And why hasn't God stepped in and remedied the situation in the land of Israel? Why hasn't he cast down those things that offend and raised up a standard for righteousness once again in that land? And it's on account of that then that Habakkuk the prophet is crying out, how long, O Lord, he says, how long shall I cry? And thou wilt not hear. That was a misapprehension. God did hear. God hears the cry of his people, though it mightn't be evident to them that he hears them. And God hears the cry of Habakkuk, and God is about to act. But he is going to act in such a way as going to seem almost unbelievable to the people as a whole. For he is going to raise up one terrible nation upon the face of this earth, the Chaldeans. And he is going to send that nation into his favored nation of Israel. And they are going to trample Judah underfoot. And they are going to carry away the people captive into the land of Babylon for a whole span of 70 years until there comes back from Babylon into Judah again a despised and rejected remnant through which God is going to work out the sovereign good purpose of his will, and through whom he's going to glorify his name in that land of Israel again. What's the book of Habakkuk, my friends? The book of Habakkuk then is the sheet anchor for that remnant. And the sheet anchor indeed for any remnant of the Lord's people at any given time in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, where she imagines and gets it into her silly head that the Lord has forgotten and that the Lord does not act and act out his sovereign will and his sovereign purpose. So you see, you get the gradual letting down of that anchor as you proceed through the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is in great perplexity, as we say. He can't reconcile these events with what he knows to be true about God. And then he comes in the 12th verse of this first chapter. He comes to rediscover, and the rediscovery of truth, my friends, to our hearts is a great thing. And he comes to rediscover one great and stupendous fact that he has apparently set aside at one time or another. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, he says. Here's the root of the problem. He's thinking in temporal terms. He's looking up what he sees going on around him, and he's looking at those things, my friends, with temporal eyesight, and he's going to have to move out of the temporal into the eternal, and he's going to have to remember that God knows the end even from the beginning, because the God that he worships is an everlasting God. And being an everlasting God, he works out things in an everlasting fashion. And only the eternal day fully reveals all the purposes of God as they are set forth in the earth. with that piece of knowledge then. The chains of the anchor, as it were, climb down a bit further into the sea until they're finally going to take hold upon the solid rock. And he comes to that great principle of how we're to live in the midst of whatever God has ordained in the midst of this earth. In the second chapter, in verse 4, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but," he says, "the just shall live by his faith." How do you live in a day when the souls of men are lifted up in such a fashion against their God? You live in complete contrast to them. "The just shall live by faith," says Habakkuk. This is what you're to do. You're to live by faith. Faith in this God who is from everlasting to everlasting. Faith that he doeth all things well and is working out the good purpose of his will, being sure that you know that will and are conformable to it in your thoughts and in your behavior and in your heart and in your soul. Then he comes to the great conclusion of his book in chapter 3 and verse 17. "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." That's the same prophet, my friends. The same prophet who cried out in the midst of all his perplexity, in the midst of all his fear, "How long, O Lord, shall I cry and thou wilt not hear?" That's the same prophet. The same prophet weaned from perplexity to power, weaned from fear to faith, as one has put it. The same prophet Habakkuk, my friends, has laid down the sheet anchor for the remnant that are to abide in Babylon and come out of Babylon and live on in every age of the Lord's people until the Lord shall come again. It's the anchor for our souls in the midst of a turbulent and a world full of turmoil. So then, as we said, Habakkuk, we're to remember, like old John Bunyan, "I only did preach," he said, "what I did first smartingly feel." Preached what he felt in his heart, my friends. And Habakkuk the prophet, like all the prophets of God, they're not some kind of puppets on their God. They're not wooden figures. They're not ventriloquist dolls, my friends. The prophets of God pass through all the things that they're going to record. You get it with Hosea. Poor old Hosea, my friends, who takes unto himself a wife who proves to be a harlot, that he might know the depths of degradation of Israel's whoredom against her God. Poor old Hosea. And Habakkuk, my friends, passes through all this fear and anxiety and perplexity that he might speak out of a human heart, albeit under the power and direction of the author of the Word of God, so that he feels what he speaks, that we might know his feeling and pass with him from his fear to his faith and know something of the purpose of the book that the Lord our God has given to us at such human cost. So then he comes to that. He cries out in the midst of what he sees, because he feels. That's why he cries out. But he cries out because he feels on account of what he sees, and he sees only by temporal sight. And he must come to the point where he sees, my friends, through eternal eyes, through the eyes of faith. And then he understands. And then his anchor clanks on the rock below and is held firm for him and for all who believe the word of the Lord through him. Well then, this morning we come to the Lord's answer to Habakkuk. In this he teaches him some principles that he must learn to come to grips with in order to come to grips with the comfort that the Lord is also setting before him. Now, let's look at the verses then. They are practical things. The first practical lesson that you get in the book of Habakkuk in these verses is this. It's an exhortation with regards to our slowness to overcome the fact that God does judge his people. We're slow to believe that, you see. And yet we'll never come to grips with what Habakkuk is saying until we overcome that natural slowness of our human heart to believe that God can have a controversy with those that he loves. You see what God is going to do ultimately? He's going to do this, my friends. He's going to raise up a people to the praise of his name. He's going to bring out a remnant that is going to glorify his name. But the thing that is going to characterize that remnant is this. They are going to learn the ways of the Lord. And one of the things they are going to learn is to overcome that slowness to believe that God will judge his people. That's what our Lord's answer is all about to Habakkuk. Behold ye among the heathen, he says, and regard and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. God is going to work a work. He's going to raise up those Chaldeans. But when God works this work, such human nature as it is not going to lay hold on the fact that it's God that is doing that work of judgment, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. My friends, a lesson that must never be lost to our heart is this, that we're to look at the Old Testament of God as a precious picture book for the Church of Christ in all generations. There's a great distinguishing mark in the Old Testament, and it's the nation of Israel and all the other nations. And when God deals with the nations, my friends, raising them up and casting them down, he does all things with his eye to that nation of Israel. And there it's set forth for us in all the pages of the New Old Testament to teach us one great lesson, that God still works that way. And the nations today, my friends, are all the world beside. And God's Israel today is the church of the living God, which he has redeemed at the price of his own blood. And all that we see going on around us is the working of God with an eye to his people, to deal with his people, because through his people alone his name is glorified and his cause is vindicated. So you see, we're to learn that all things work together for good to them that love God. Doesn't say all good things work together for good. All things, my friends, work together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose. The goodness is according to his purpose, and all things work through and in the church of Christ and all things around for the ultimate glorious purposes of God alone. And one thing that we can in no wise slip out from under is that those all things include many times the judgments of God upon his church. We're slow to grasp, slow to lay hold upon it, and our very slowness, be warned, our very slowness is the very cause of the continuance of that judgment. Because until we recognize the judging hand of God upon us and repent of the cause of that judgment continues and will continue. Now, we're slow. How many illustrations? You remember that time at Ebenezer when the children of Israel went out to fight against the Philistines. And oh, they went out there to fight. And the Lord was with them, had been with them before. They went out to Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped, as they said. A gloriously true fact. But they were using it now as presumption, you see. And they went out and they fought against the Philistines, it says. And Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And back they come to the camp, these Israelites. And they begin to have an inquest. Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? What a thing! Imagine the Lord having a controversy with us. Why, those Philistines, they should be lying with their heads chopped to pieces in the midst of that battlefield. But you see what's happened? It's us who has fallen. Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? And then it occurs to them, of course, we forgot to take the ark with us, the ark of the covenant of our Lord. So away they go to Shiloh, and they bring the Ark of the Covenant, and into the field of battle they go again, and they go with the Ark this time. And all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And the Philistines, "Woe unto us," they cry. "Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hands of these mighty gods?" They know about the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. They know how Israel with her ark before has wrought terror in the inhabitants round about. But you see, my friends, they soon detect that it's only a hollow sound that's coming out of Israel. Listen to the words of the Philistines, mark you. "Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, we're told. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there runs the man from Benjamin and tells the news. And the cry echoes throughout Israel that night, "Ichabod, for the glory is departed, the ark of God is taken." You see, my friends, the glory had departed before the ark was taken. The taking of the ark was only God's final stamp on his judgment upon his people. But because they were slow to see that impending judgment in a dozen and one ways, then God began and God made a complete end. And had they not been slow to recognize that God is a chastising and a judging God even upon his own, they could have repented before that, so that the glory had not departed from Israel and Ichabod had not been her name for many days to come. Slowness. And oh, you see, today we think we can just go through the motions in the church. God can't possibly have a controversy with his people. At least if he has, well, it's because we've set aside some things. So we'll go through the motions and we'll get these things right. We'll carry out some kind of a reformation outwardly. That's not what God's looking for, my friends. God is looking for us to see just why his hand is heavy upon us, to recognize that it is his hand, and to bear in the way that he has set for his people to bear. Look at this word of Habakkuk. Read the principles aright. Look at that verse 5 again. "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you." You see, there's a process has been at work in Israel, a process for them to see. First of all, there was God's long suffering in the land of Judah. Is that not bound up in Habakkuk's prayer? "O Lord," he says, "how long shall I cry?" This thing hadn't come about overnight. This was a process. And the keen eyes of Habakkuk the prophet, my friends, for many months before, or many years before, as the case might be, he had seen the drift that was on in his own life. He had seen them moving away from those standards of godliness which a holy God who was of purer eyes than to behold iniquity had sent. He had seen all these things many years before, perhaps, and he had begun to cry out unto the Lord and cry long unto the Lord, so that he eventually says, "How long shall I cry?" And if Habakkuk, my friends, has been crying long, then God has been suffering long. Because if Habakkuk saw the state of things long before, be sure, my friends, that the eyes of our God are not blind eyes. And he saw, long, long before, he saw the state of things in Israel. Why was he long-suffering? God is a long-suffering God. But he was especially long-suffering in Israel, my friends, because Israel was his Israel. Was his elect nation upon the earth. And as God saw all Israel's sin and her iniquity and the violence and the grievance and the contention and the strife and the wrong judgment proceeding, he held back his hand and he said, I will give her time to repent. I'll give her time. I'll suffer long. I'll leave her to turn. She knows the way. She has the oracle. She has the prophets. Let her have time to consider her ways and repent. God was long-suffering to her. He had given her his long-suffering. He had given her his word written, his word spoken, through many prophets and preachers, through prophets like Habakkuk himself, like Jeremiah. But remember what they had done to the word of the Lord that Jeremiah had taken to Jehoiakim, the king. He had taken it, ripped it asunder with Jehudi's penknife, thrown it into the fire. But that wasn't just the behavior of the king. Listen to the people before Jeremiah. But we will not hearken unto thee, they say. We will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth. We are not for the word of God, they say. We'll decide our own way. And whatever proceeds out of our own mouth is the thing that has first of all taken place in our own heart, and we will do whatsoever proceedeth out of our own mouth. So that Habakkuk can say the law's slacked, the law's numb like the failing pulse of a dying man. He had his hand upon the pulse of the nation of Israel, and you can always tell the state of a nation in the Old Testament, of a people, of the church, of a person, by their attitude, their liveliness, my friends, to the word of the living God. And so God had given his long-suffering. He had given his word. Now he says, I will give my works. They have abused my waiting. They have refused my words. Now they shall have my works. Behold ye among the heathen and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your day. And what a work, my friends. What a work when God would raise up those Chaldeans. Don't miss the word. My friends, if you want to understand the position of the Church of Jesus Christ today, you get away back into the beginning, and especially the middle of the last century. And you see how God, gracious to his church and that graciousness, set aside time and time again. You read of how the church professing of Jesus Christ, away back there, began to deal with the word of the living God. And by that I don't only mean the modernists and the liberals and the critics. By that, my friends, I mean evangelicalism in general, and see how they dealt with that. And you look around at the state of things that we find ourselves in today, after world wars and everything else, and the world in absolute turmoil. And my friend, you read it aright, that God, having been long-suffering and having given his word, now he says, I'll throw out my works upon you. Upon his church, mark you. Upon his church. But you see, here's the point, the terrible point. As Israel in general had dealt with his long-suffering and had dealt with his word, so they will deal with his works. They will not believe it. They will not believe that it is God who is working the work that comes upon you. I raise up the Chaldeans. I do a work in your days, he says, a work which ye will not believe, though it be told you. I'm going to tell you the thing through my prophet that I've raised up, and you won't believe the work that I'm going to perform. You see, you can do that. As you can take God's word and put it in one ear and out the other, my friends, be sure you can take God's work and put it in one eye and out the other. You refuse to see. You refuse to believe that God could ever be working such a terrible work with an eye to his own people. And the judgment that has come is a judgment first and foremost upon his own people. That's what Habakkuk's dealing with. He's dealing with the natural slowness of the human heart to believe that God is a God who can judge his own. He's being weaned away himself and leaving a message which is meant to wean away each and every one of us from such a notion that God cannot raise up a thing against his own and to deal with his own. Look at those words again. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, says the Lord. For I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Behold, he says, behold ye among the heathen. Look and see the things around you. That's what he's saying. Behold, look and see them well. Open up your eyes. Have a good look at what's going on around you. Accident? Are these things accident? Have these things a source? Have these things a purpose? It's among the heathen that you're to look. You're to look at all the surrounding things. And look, my friends, if there's an effect, look and see if there's a cause to that effect. Regard, he says. Don't just look and let it go in one eye and out the other. Regard. Weigh it up. Assess it. From whence is this Chaldean nation coming? Who sent them here? Who raised them up? How long are they going to be there? Who set the bounds of their duration? And wonder marvelously. Stand in awe. And sin not. Come to the right conclusion, my friends, about all the events and the eventualities of this present evil day. But you see, our Lord knew them well, did he not? And he knows the tendency, you will not believe, he says, though it be told you, you will not believe. The long suffering of God is taken for granted and despised. The word of God is taken and slacked and made of none effect. And the works of God in his providential judgments, my friends, are not believed and are set aside. We're not dealing with the nation of Israel 600 or 700 years before the coming of Christ. We are dealing with the human heart. So that it's that very prophecy of Habakkuk that the Apostle Paul himself takes up and applies to those listeners in Antioch and Pisidia with regards to the very gospel of Christ itself. Beware, therefore, he says, beware lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. It's the human heart, my friend, that's being dealt with. Your heart and my heart, and its slowness to believe that God can judge. Current coin among the unconverted. Show me the unconverted person who really believes that there is an eternal judgment from an eternal God. God won't judge me, surely, they say at the end. What an eternal hell? Is that the judgment that God will pass upon me? Surely not. Where did they learn that? They learnt that out of their human heart. And my friends, where has that been fostered? That's been fostered through the Church of Christ over many years. Not just the setting aside of the doctrine of eternal judgment, of the preaching of hell, of the watering down of the whole concept that God can judge any of us. My friends, where we fail to come to grips with the fact that God can take up his people and shake them by the scruff of the neck in temporal judgment upon this earth, We have lost the whole concept of God and had taught the world how to deny an eternal judgment. Slowness. It's a rebuke about slowness, my friend. It's an exhortation not to be slow to believe that God can judge those that he has taken up to be his own people. Behold ye among the heathen, regard wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, a work which ye will not believe, though it be told you. The old sin of unbelief is always current in the hearts of each and every one of us. There's another practical lesson. Remember, this is all aiming up to one point, making our minds conformable to the mind of God. And there's another practical lesson running alongside that exhortation to overcome the slowness of our hearts to believe that God can judge his people. And it's an exhortation to come to terms with the strange means that God can use in his judgments. Strange means. Remember that famous poem of good John Newton when he wanted to grow in grace and the means that God employed for him to grow in grace. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my girds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried? Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek thy all in me. My friends, that was written by a child of God. A child of God not slow to see that God has a chastising hand upon those of his own household, and that that chastising hand can come with many a strange rod held in its grasp. And the whole message of the book of Habakkuk, not for a generation of Jews 700 years before the greatest event in the history of this world, the crisis of the world, the cross of Jesus Christ, it wasn't written for them exclusively. My friends, it was written for all the elect of God in every generation. And how strange the means of judgment and chastisement, the refitting and the refurbishing and the returning of that remnant according to the election of grace back to Judah again for the set purposes of God in that land where his name has been despised for so long. How strange. So behold ye among the heathens and regard and wonder marvelously, says the Lord, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. That's his work. God will raise up the Chaldeans. What a strange means, my friends, for fulfilling his purpose. And these Chaldeans, as we read, they'll march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not there. What are you to learn? First and foremost about the Chaldeans, first and foremost, you're to learn about God. Because this is the work of God, my friends. The God who dwells in heaven above and in earth beneath. The God who has his hand upon and in every purpose in all this world's events, and has his hand in everything, my friends, with an eye to his elect church that will be with him in glory forever and forevermore. So you see, you're given a vivid description of those Chaldeans. Why? Because the Bible likes to speak in poetic descriptions, because the Bible, my friends, wants to fasten on our eyes all the facts that are taking place at that point in history so that we learn to read aright all the things that are going on around us from day to day in a like situation. Take a moment. Look at the description of these Chaldeans. Verse 7. They are terrible and dreadful, it says. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. You see how vivid that language is, not for the sake of vividness, but for the sake of impressing one great fact upon our mind. Luke says, the Lord to Habakkuk, tell the people this, tell the people even about their horses. Their horses, Lord? Yes, their horses. What are their horses like? He says, their horses, he says, they are swifter than the leopards. Now that's a strange expression. Horses swifter than leopards. There are many swift animals, my friend. The hart and the young doe throughout the scripture are swift and fleet of foot. Why the leopards? You take a hart, my friends, or a young roe upon the mountains of Beth Haber, and they're swift for defense. A leopard is swift for attack. And how precise is the word of God, that these horses even which are employed, these horses in the army of the Chaldeans, they've been reared up for the attack. They're like the evening wolf, it says. Why the evening wolf? Any wolf is vicious. None like the evening wolf. For all day long, my friends, that old wolf lies with the pangs of hunger gnawing at its stomach, until the dusk begins to fall and the time for the ravening has come. And my friends, gross, thick darkness has now covered the land of Israel. And it's time for the wolves to come and execute their purpose. With such horses, then, you see, the horsemen will have no difficulty in coming from far, away from the land of Chaldee, away from Babylon, away at the command of King Nebuchadnezzar, their king. They'll have no difficulty coming that distance. They'll have no difficulty spreading themselves. They'll have no difficulty hastening, it says, as the eagle hasteth to the prey. These Chaldeans are coming. Get the military experts, get the social scientists, get the historians. They'll weigh up this contest and they'll come to this conclusion. These Chaldeans must conquer the Israelites. With armament like that, my friends, they must conquer. But my friends, when they apply all their sciences and come to the right conclusion, they're looking at second causes. Lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. I'll give them horses like leopards. I'll give them horses like the evening wolves. I'll give them horsemen that can travel for days on end and swoop down like the eagle upon the prey. The prey, Judah, my people. and I raise up the Chaldeans. I raise them up, says the Lord. Cause and effect, my friends, and the cause of all things is a sovereign and an omnipotent God. And until we can come to terms with that, we'll wallow in the midst of perplexity, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which our God has been pleased to set us. You see, they might have guessed it was God, if only for one purpose alone. The absolute irony of the judgment. You remember the thing that characterized these Chaldeans. Verse 6, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. They're not a terrible irony there. Remember the word that we've already quoted, the word of the people to Jeremiah when he came preaching among them. But we will not hearken unto thee, they say, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouths. In other words, we will not have the law of God as you declare it to us. We will be a law unto ourselves. Right then, says the Lord, then I will deliver you into that principle. For I raise up the Chaldeans who are dreadful and terrible. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. They're under no law. They're a law unto themselves. And if you, my people, will not have my law, but want to be a law unto yourselves, so be it. I'll deliver you up to the law unto yourselves principle. And under that principle, you shall be judged at my hand. And my friends, God has delivered his church into a generation which is a law unto itself, because over many years she has slacked the law of her God, the word of the living God. It's not finished. You remember the thing, as we saw last week, that characterized Israel above all other things? It was that violence. Why dost thou show me violence, says Habakkuk. And again he repeats it about spoiling, and violence are before me. Right, verse 9. They shall come, says the Lord, for what purpose? They shall come all for violence. You wanted violence, I'll show you violence, says the Lord. What we call poetic justice. Justice that rhymes like a poem. The great outstanding example of it is the unconverted, my unconverted friend. You won't come to the light, says our Lord Jesus Christ, because you love darkness. They won't come to the light, he says, because they are lovers of darkness. Well, their end shall be a poem of justice. They shall be cast into outer darkness. If it's darkness you love, it's darkness you shall have for all eternity. My friends, I won't take time to parallel all those things. You parallel them in your own life. You set your face to a course, and God is quite capable of giving you up to the full-blown outcome of that course. You remember, they wouldn't have God. That's the whole and all of it. This is the problem here. They will not have God as their king to rule over them. They will not have a sovereign God at any price. So in verse 10, they shall scoff at the king, says the Lord, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. You didn't want authority. All right, your authority will be taken away and made a laughingstock. Read about it in the book of the Kings and the book of the Chronicles. When the Chaldeans come and lead away Jehoiakim in fetters and in chains, a laughingstock for all to behold. And your fortifications, well, Israel had only ever one strength. The Lord is our fortress and our strength. But because they had turned away from that, then every fortress that they would raise up would be as nothing. The language is all vivid. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, the blasting east wind which kills all the buds in the trees when it comes out of season. They shall gather the captivity as the sand. They shall heap dust and take it. When the wind blows, it blows the sand and the dust together and heaps so that you just have to lift it and pour it into the buckets and cart it away. That's how easy it's going to be, says the Lord. And they shall deride every stronghold. What a terrible thing is going to happen in Israel. Who's doing it? The Chaldeans? God is doing it, my friends. God is doing it. And God is doing it for a purpose, that there might return unto him a people to the praise of his name. That's the message which we're to get. And we'll get to that message and embrace it aright when we overcome those two faults in our human makeup to start with. For when we learn to overcome that slowness to believe that God can pour out a judgment which affects us, and when we learn, my friends, to set aside the strangeness of the methods of God's judgments very often, then we learn to embrace the strength of what that judgment can really mean. That's the great purpose, as I say, that we ultimately come to in the book of Habakkuk. You begin to get a token of it, you see, in that verse 11, the last verse of our portion for this morning. Then it says, shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. You see that introduces a change of circumstances. The Chaldeans are going to come because the Lord is going to raise them up and send them there. They're going to come all for violence. They're going to trample down the land of Judah. They're going to take the people away, captivity, into the land of Babylon. But then, says the Lord, then something's going to happen. And then there's going to be a change of circumstances. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. That works out historically. We're to see how it works out historically. As we said, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the Chaldeans. Chaldea was the nation. Babylon was the city. Nebuchadnezzar was the king. And there comes one point, you remember, in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, when he struts out in all the pride of human nature and he looks around that city of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honour of my majesty? He struts out, don't you see, as we say. He looks around, and he imputes all this power unto his God. And when he does that, my friends, as the Lord tells Habakkuk, then he has passed over. He has passed over the bounds of God's tolerance towards him. He has offended. He has imputed this, all his power, unto his God. The word's a very simple one. You get it going on right through. Belshazzar, who comes after. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, and of wood and of stone. Once they adopted that policy, you see, of making it quite blatantly open that what they had achieved by the power of their own hands and by the power of their God, then God stepped in and said, an end, an end. The principle, again, is a clear one. As Belshazzar is told, the God in whose hand thy breath is, hast thou not glorified? They hadn't glorified the real source of all that they had been able to do under the hand of an omnipotent God. They attributed, they imputed it to some other source. And they failed to glorify God, like Herod, when they called out and said, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. And the Lord struck him down because he gave not God the glory. And whatever we have, my friend, whatever the sinner has, he has at the hand of God. And when the sinner or any of us fail to give God the glory, then we pass over into that realm where God's tolerance is not towards us. But is that not like our day? You see, we're coming to this point today in humanity where man attributes all things to his own God, whatever that God might be, technology, science, whatever. When he goes up in the spaceship and announces back proudly, I have found no God yet. My friends, perhaps we're coming to the end of God's tolerance with the Chaldean that he has raised up for his purpose. And perhaps you see, because is this not the point? When God begins to lay his hand upon the Chaldean, he's also laying his hand in a different fashion upon his own. Because now he's beginning to draw out, you see, the great lesson that we can hold before us, that he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. So that there comes a time when the people can sing out that he has turned the captivity of Zion as the streams in the south, and he brings back his people again to Judah, and he glorifies his name on the earth again. We can always hope that God might be pleased to do that. There will be an end and a terrible end to this world, but off that day and age knoweth no man, and God may yet be pleased to tolerate things for many years and to bring many revivings to his people again. But here's the important thing. We're to lay hold of Habakkuk's although the fig tree should not blossom, although the cattle fail in the stall, whatever comes to pass, I will trust in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's the message for the remnant there in captivity in Babylon. That's the message for the remnant in any age, that God is the God who doeth all things according to his good will and according to his purpose. You get a glorious illustration of it, my friends. When that king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, raises up that great idol in the plains of Jura and tells that he's bringing forth his orchestra to play music and that all the people are to bow down, there were three young men that didn't bow down. The remnant, the beginnings of the remnant. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And listen to how they answer King Nebuchadnezzar and tell me that they haven't grasped the sheet anchor that the book of Habakkuk is for the remnant in Babylon and for every remnant to come. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. He is able to deliver. But if he will not deliver, O King, we will not bow to thy graven image. Although, don't you see, whatever, how be it, regardless, I will trust in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Then shall his mind change. Then shall come a whole set of circumstances. But already the principle has laid hold upon the remnant in Babylon. Whatever the Lord does, we will trust and we will join. Amen.